I have always been something of a rule follower. As a child, I was always very eager to know the rules. Because if you know the rules, you can follow them, and that makes people happy. You see, my rule following was an extension or a condition of being a people pleaser. But as I got a little older, I found that knowing the rules also came with other benefits. If you know what the rules are about, you also know what rules aren't about. Since also, this became a very important thing for me, since I wasn't very athletic, I would study the rules of every sport in gym class, intentionally looking for ways to be good at the sport without actually playing the sport. For example, in basketball, you'd intentionally call an over-back foul, you get the ball without having to actually take the ball. Or in volleyball, there's an etiquette rule that says you're supposed to roll the ball under the net, not throw it over. If you call somebody on throwing it over the net, you get a point. I never scored by spiking the ball, but I was like, oh, over the net, point, I got a point, very regularly. Yeah, you know, mind you, if I'd spent that time learning how to actually play the sports instead of systematically reading the rules for loopholes, perhaps I wouldn't have always been picked last, but that's a different conversation. But this was sort of what my childhood was like. Since organizations and institutions have rules and systems and structure, I then found that this desire to know the systems and work through the structure allowed me to maneuver my way through their ranks very easily. One of the reasons I actually have become so involved in the hierarchy of the United Methodist Church, I mean, chairing committees at the highest levels, talking about the most controversial issues in the church. The reason I find myself in these places is in part because I view Robert's Rules of Order the way Mozart viewed a piano. I love knowing the rules and how to work with them and how to guide the conversation and make things happen. Though as I came to use and rely on rules more and more often in groups and clubs, in school and church, even in public spheres where rules are called laws, I noticed something. It was easy for me to use and play by these rules because they were almost always written in my favor. Rules that kept other people out kept me in. Rules that had certain folks do some things didn't always apply to me. Rules that got enforced strictly with some folks, folks were like, ah, you're fine. And by knowing all the rules, which, by the way, were written in my language and best understood with my culture, best understood with my upbringing and education, and by knowing rules with all those benefits, I had great power compared to those who didn't have the same background than I did. In fact, it might be better said that I had great power not just compared to them, but by being able to know and work within these rules that were written so well for me, I had great power over other people. This is a similar situation to that of the journey we find in our scriptures today. In our scriptures, we encounter a man who is a master of rules, a man who benefited so greatly from the rules that he had incredible power compared to and over everyone else. This was what life was like for Saul. Saul was a leader in the Jewish community, as well as a Roman citizen. He carried both of these designations, which was the 30 CE Middle Eastern equivalent of being a white, male, able-bodied, heterosexual with a six-figure income. He could do what he wanted, go where he wanted, and everything was fine for him. The rules benefited him, and he had the power to punish those who either didn't know or couldn't live by the rules that he did. And he was ruthless with his rules and with his power. Allow me to share with you how he is introduced in the first verse of Acts chapter 8. Here's how chapter 8 begins. And Saul approved of their killing him. That's how the chapter starts. Sure, it really is just the conclusion of chapter 7. It got misnumbered when they were putting things together. The chapter and verse numbers added in later. It's an editorial oversight, but come on. What an introduction. You open up your Bible, you turn to Acts chapter 8, and the first mention of this guy is, and Saul approved of their killing him. This opening is actually very fitting for Saul. As he was, how did the history book describe him again? Oh, yes. Dedicated to the persecution of early disciples. That's how the church history books refer to him. Not just he persecuted early Christians. No, no. He was dedicated to the persecution of early disciples. The rules were set in Saul's favor. These new Christians were breaking the Jewish rules and the Roman rules, so it was really easy to go after them. And that's how our scripture begins today. In Acts chapter 9, Saul begins a journey to hunt out and eliminate all the rule breakers. Hear these words. Meanwhile, Saul was still spewing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Okay, another great opening to a chapter, if I may say. Meanwhile, Saul was still spewing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, seeking letters to the synagogues in Damascus. If he found persons who belonged to the way, that's the early Jesus followers, whether men or women, these letters would authorize him to take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. During the journey, as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven encircled him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice asking, "Saul, Saul, why are you harassing me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are harassing," came the reply. "Now get up, enter the city. Soon you will be told what to do." Those traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the voice, but they had not seen anyone. They picked Saul up from the ground, and he tried to open his eyes, but he could not see. So they led him by the hand to Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and could not eat or drink anything. Now the story in Acts continues. After this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul is met by a man who God has called to help Saul with his transformation. Interestingly enough, this man, Ananias, is told, "I need you to go to Saul. Tell him that you follow Jesus and you're there to help." And Ananias is like, "Wait a second. You want me to go to the guy who's hunting out people who follow Jesus, and the first thing I'm supposed to say to him is, 'Hi, I follow Jesus.'" God says, "Yes, go." So Ananias does this and helps Saul with his transition. Saul, in fact, after the conversation, his eyes are opened. He sees the world in a new way. He gets baptized, and he begins to preach and teach the way of Jesus that very day, which really threw some folks for a loop. Here comes the Christian hunter, and the next thing they know, he's out there inviting people to join Christianity. Is this a trap? What's going on? Here's how the Bible says it. Everyone who heard him was baffled. They questioned each other, "Isn't he the one who was wreaking havoc among those in Jerusalem, those who believed in Christ? Hadn't he come here to take those same people as prisoners to the chief of priests?" Or to put it more simply, I hear all the people around him asking, "Did he just change the rules?" For his entire life, Saul had used rules for power and control as a means to separate people and benefit himself. This is not God's desire. Now, God is not anti-rule. I mean, any deity that carves a top 10 list into stone has some pro-rule leanings. But as with so much else, it's all about how you use them. God sent rules to God's people to help build an identity, to help keep people safe, and to guide their life together in community with God. The rules God sent were meant to build relationship. But somewhere along the way, they'd been co-opted as a means of power and control and exclusion. What once was, "Listen, if you're a part of our community, please do XYZ," became, "Anyone who doesn't do XYZ can't be in our community, even if they start doing XYZ now." These rules about being together in relationships suddenly were about pushing people away. Jesus actually spent a great deal of time addressing this. He preached a whole sermon where every other sentence started with, "You have heard it said," and then the sentence in between was, "But I tell you now." It went something like this. "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." But the rule said, "I'm telling you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." There Jesus goes again, changing the rules. But that's not what Jesus thought he was doing. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Fulfill them. It sounds like Jesus just made the rules harder. Loving the neighbor, hating the enemy, quite simpler than praying for those who persecute you. But this is the Jesus. This is the Jesus that Saul met on his rule-enforcing journey to Damascus. And this is the same challenge that Jesus sets before Saul. In a way, when they meet on the road, Jesus looks at Saul and asks him, can you make a journey from rules into relationship? Can you learn to create and administer rules that build up relationship instead of destroy it? Now, I don't want you to leave here today thinking the preacher just told you to throw all the rules out the window. But I do want us all to question and not blindly follow rules that marginalize, denigrate, or discriminate. Not abolish them, but fulfill God's invitation for relationship. Can we journey from rules to relationship? You know, you can have rules and have no relationship. That is possible. But I don't believe you have relationship without having rules. So why not pick the one that gives us both? Relationship builds civility. Relationship builds civility not through fear and retribution, but instead through investment and interdependence. Christ calls us to relationship so that the rules are not hardline exclusionary mandates, but instead mutually beneficial, mutually agreed upon understandings of how we are to engage one another. I tell you, in places where we are the ones keeping, if not creating, the rules, this is the standard to which we are called. Rules that invite relationship, that create space and protect God's people. And in places where you or people you care about are made subject to rules that are incompatible with Christ's invitation, I invite those who struggle in those places to rely on relationships you have here, knowing that we will journey with you in pursuit of just rules, in pursuit of just relationships. You know, amidst the fear and anxiety of the early church, the disciples were not waiting for Saul to suddenly change. They did not get together, these early Christians, and say, well, maybe if we just wait long enough, Saul will change his mind. Instead, the disciples, the early followers of Jesus, they got working to change the world around Saul. Now, his transformation was a welcome surprise. But those who were oppressed and fearful relied on the power of community and the sustaining grace of God to make it through difficult times. That grace, God's grace, is so powerful. It is powerful enough to carry them through the most difficult times they'd ever known. That grace is also powerful enough to reshape even the most stubborn of people. Even the most selfish, power-tripping, rule-wielding autocrat can be changed. That's what our scripture tells us in the story today. You may not realize how much change we're talking about, though. It's actually been difficult for me to use the correct name during our sermon today. Saul was his Jewish name. I always knew him by his Roman name, Paul. The Apostle Paul is Saul. Saul is the Apostle Paul. Paul, who is credited with writing 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament, the man who is the most influential theologian in Christianity, his journey began in the most diametrically opposed way possible. The man who was introduced by the sentence, and Saul approved of their killing him, is the very same man who only a few years later would write the words, love is patient, love is kind. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Our Christian story is a story of possibility through the power of God's grace. It will sustain and carry us through anything. It invites us into relationship. It invites us to shape the world around those who might use rules in an inappropriate way by living in a Christ-like way, by living out God's love and grace. Because God does not rule over us. God is in relationship with us all. Amen.